is my joy again to come back and look at the second part of this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to that chapter. And as you do so, there is a company called Global Wellness Institute. It was started in 2007 to conduct comprehensive, objective, and global research on the wellness industry. The goal is to help people become more healthy. And the studies focus on sports and active recreation, on fitness, fitness technology, on healthy eating, on supplements, on weight loss products and services, and the medical use of spas. I like that as a Russian. Russians like saunas, and we like the Finnish people. We enjoy that benefit in life, the grace of God. $6.8 trillion in value is spent in the world on wellness. This is the estimate from this month's report that is estimated to be spent in 2024. That's 6.8 and 11 zeros after that. It's a bigger economy than the IT industry and the sports industry. And out of 218 countries, the United States leads the market with an estimate of $1.8 trillion will be spent this year on wellness. We spend money on fitness, about $41 billion, sports and active recreation, fitness technology, in total about $340 billion will be spent this year in that category. We'll spend another $300 billion on top of that for healthy eating, nutrition, weight loss, and then we'll spend a good $10 billion on the use of spas for medical purposes. We spend nearly $2 trillion this year on physical health. And one of the most expensive parts of that is the gym membership. Now, I'm not here to tell you shouldn't be a member of a gym. I'm actually here to help you change your membership if you don't like your membership at Planet Fitness. At $10 a month, perhaps you'd like to transfer to a more luxurious gym. Here are the best and the most luxurious gyms in the United States. In Chicago, you have access to the East Bank Club. For $3,000 a year, you can have access to a facility that is 450,000 square feet. Now, this worship center is 25,000 square feet. So that gives you an idea of how big this is. It spans multiple city blocks. And you'll have access to the finest pools, a driving range, a few basketball courts. And on top of that, to really help you stay healthy, you can get your dry cleaning done. And you can have childcare provided for and even a car wash. Or you can go to New York and join the E, that's part of the Equinox system, for $25,000 a year. You can have access to personal training sessions and have access to the greatest doctors and fitness professionals in the world. If you like the warmer weather, you can go to Phoenix. And for $125,000 a year, you can join EXOS, E-X-O-S, and that gives you one training session per day, and you will have your customized plan. You'll have access to underwater treadmills. Not sure exactly how that works. But apparently the military and some of the best athletes in the world, including Olympians, have access and use this specific gym. Well, there is the Madison Square Club in New York City. For $35,000 a year, if you like celebrities, you can go there. That's where they all work out. And you also have access to the laundry services, and even a juice bar is available to you in this club. Well, if you like the colder weather, you can go to Idaho. And in Idaho, you can join a club called Zenergy for $15,000 initiation fee, and then another $150 a month or so. You'll have access to saltwater pools, hair salons, I guess that helps you with health, and an organic spray tanning booth. And beautiful mountain views. That's how they advertise themselves. Our country, the people in our country love
wellness. They spend money on health. $1.8 trillion will be spent this year. And the Bible doesn't condemn taking care of your body, taking care of health. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is what Paul writes. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit. It is profitable, but according to Paul, it's of little profit. Because godliness is profitable for all things, because it holds a promise for the present life and the life to come. So he tells Timothy, show yourself an example to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And he continues in a few verses and says, take pains with these things. Be in them so that your progress is evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Paul's challenge to Timothy, one of his disciples, is that you pay attention to your spiritual health even more than you pay attention to your physical health. As much as it's noticeable when a person works out 2 hours a day, and then when he tries to walk through the door, he has to turn sideways and walk in, it should be noticeable, Paul says, when you as a Christian are advancing in godliness. It should be observable to all, is what Paul writes. And Paul does the same in our passage for this evening. Because when he addresses holiness, he uses the same vocabulary of progress and advancement. He says, excel still more. And so in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Paul calls us to excel in holiness. Follow along as I read the first 12 verses for us. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that that what you received from us as instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, that you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Last week, we saw that Paul writes this book to a little church in the city of Thessalonica. The church was started about the year 50 when he writes this book. And it was started, as we read the narrative in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas entered this city, and they begin to preach Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as King. In verse 5 of Acts 17, it says that there was an uproar in the city. They were accused of upsetting the world, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because they preached another king, Jesus. And by doing so, they upset the system in Thessalonica, the political, the religious, and the moral system of the city. The political system was such that Thessalonica was a freed city. In other words, they were free from taxation. They had political autonomy. And in return, the people of the city prided themselves in being Roman. And they were fiercely loyal to the emperor and his position. So when Paul shows up and says, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus brought the gospel, and we anticipate his return, that was directly contrary to what they understood to be about Caesar. Paul attributes all the titles that Caesar claimed for himself, and he attributes them to Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that Paul and his associates were accused of disturbing the peace, of upsetting the world. But in doing so, they upset the religious system. In chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse 9, you've turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. There were many idols and many cults that were worshipped in the city of Thessalonica. It was one of the most debauched and immoral cities in the Roman Empire. And so because of the worship that the people participated in before they met Christ, their life was characterized by immorality. And so now there was a moral change that took place. And in chapter 4, Paul develops and explains to them what that moral change should look like. Why they should no longer pursue intoxication or sexual immorality. And so he gives us a focused study in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, calling the people of Thessalonica to live holy lives, to abstain from sexual immorality. And he does this in the context of calling them and reminding them that Jesus Christ is coming back. He ends chapter 3 in verse 13 saying that his prayer is that God would establish their hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's the last thing that he said, and then he goes into this section on holiness. And right after our passage, in verses 13 through 18, he reminds them that Jesus is coming back. In verse 15, he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain with him will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He'll repeat the same message at the end of chapter 5, reminding them that Jesus Christ is coming back. So in light of the return of Jesus Christ, Paul says this is how you ought to live. And here, in verses 8 through 4, our lives are to be characterized by the pursuit of holiness. But because Paul addresses them as brothers in verse 1, and he says to them at the end of verse 1, excel still more, he is assuming that they are already pursuing holiness. So now this is an encouragement to step it up, to advance even more, to abound. Literally, that's the idea in that phrase, to excel still more, is to abound in holiness. That it would be visible to those around you, not to show off your holiness, but to demonstrate that you are in Christ, that you have received our instruction, as Paul says in verse 1. And so the severity and the seriousness of this section of the first 8 verses is such that Paul wants us to pause and reflect on our own pursuit of holiness. Because he speaks with such severity to the believers, the implication is that there are times when the believer can become lax in pursuit of holiness, can become negligent in sanctification. And so Paul elevates the rhetoric, and he explains to them that we must abstain, in verse 3, from sexual immorality. When Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, addresses godliness, this is what he says beginning in verse 3. And note how many references Peter makes to diligence and discipline in just this brief paragraph. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter had the same understanding that because we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, now in response to that, we are to apply all diligence, all discipline, all perseverance as we pursue godliness. And so back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says holiness should not be stagnant, nor should it be hidden. And so he gives us 6 principles to excel in our pursuit of sanctification. And we looked at the first 2 last week, the first being the right motivation. If we are to excel in holiness or in sanctification, we are to have the right motivation, that is the pleasure of God. And we see that in verse 1. Paul says, "This is how you ought to walk and please God, and you excel still more." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Whether I'm alive or dead, my greatest ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "We need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." That should be the compelling motivation for our pursuit of holiness, God's pleasure. But there's a second principle, and that is in verses 2 through 5, and that is we maintain an understanding of the right authority. We have the right authority, and that is the will of God. In these verses, verses 2 to 5, Paul uses military language. He says, "I exhort you in the Lord Jesus." In verse 1, he says, "This is how you ought to walk." This is obligatory. This is not optional. In verse 2, he says, "I'm giving you a command by the authority of Jesus Christ." That's the military vocabulary here. There's a command that has been passed down to me, and I'm passing it down to you as if coming from a general. This is coming from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he speaks of God's will. In verse 6, he speaks of God being the avenger. In verse 7, he speaks of God's call on our lives. And in verse 8, he says, if you ignore this, you're actually ignoring God. So Paul brings the entire Trinity as part of this accountability on us when he calls us to holiness. He refers to Jesus Christ. He refers to God the Father. And in verse 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit. This is the seriousness of the command to be holy. And the command in verse 3 is that you abstain from sexual immorality. In verse 4, we saw this last week, is that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. The opposite of having control and honor is verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. So he immediately gives us a contrast to observe. Galatians 5 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so he'll bring up the Holy Spirit in verse 8, who will develop and produce self-control in our lives. In Galatians 5 16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will never fulfill the desires of the flesh." Literally, you will not allow the flesh to accomplish its intended and purpose. That is to cause you to sin, to lead you into lusts. And so Paul says you need to know how to possess your own vessel, verse 4. And we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's a reference to your body. And this is having full control over our desires. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes our body as having various instruments. We present them to righteousness or unrighteousness, our eyes, our arms, our feet. And so Paul says we need to have full control over our bodies. This is the responsibility to exercise discipline over ourselves. But in verse 4, he ends by saying, in sanctification and honor. And he uses Old Testament consecration language here. vocabulary that was used to refer to instruments that were cleansed and set aside for the use in the temple, or priests who were set aside to worship God in the temple, or the sacrifice that would be made on the altar, set aside for God. That's the vocabulary that he brings here to make sure that you understand your body has been set aside for use as an instrument to God, to worship him. In Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this very clear when he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our worship includes the way we use our bodies for the honor of God. And in verse 2, he says, this is how you do it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's an intentional transformation that's taken place in our mind. We're not being conformed to this world in our thinking, which ultimately leads to action. Rather, we are being transformed, and thereby we prove God's will. Paul talks about God's will in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about God's will in Romans chapter 12. This is God's will for our life, that we live holy lives. Well, those are the first two principles that will help us excel in sanctification. But the third appears in the second half of verse 5. Do not possess your body in a lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's the third principle. That is, we have the right relationship, the knowledge of God. The right relationship, that is, the knowledge of God, will help us to advance in our sanctification. John Calvin said, where knowledge of God reigns, lusts must be subdued. Where knowledge of God reigns, lusts must be subdued. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, essential holiness is a condition in which a man loves God with his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength. And the greater the degree or the proportion of each part of the personality that is engaged in this love for God, the greater the sanctification. The essence of sanctification is that I love the God in whom I believe and who has revealed himself to me with my whole being. The essence of sanctification is that I love God with my whole being, because we have a relationship with this God. And this relationship propels us forward. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, and in verse 8, this is how Paul describes the unbelievers. When Jesus Christ comes back, and he will exercise vengeance on those who persecute the believers. That's the context of verses 4 through 8. The Thessalonians are being persecuted by their neighbors, and Paul promises judgment from God. He says in verse 8, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul says that knowledge precedes obedience. They do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 55, Jesus, speaking to the Jewish leaders who were accusing him of various sins, of blasphemy ultimately, he says to them, I know him, speaking of the Father, and I keep his word. The basis for his obedience to God's word was that I know him. I have a relationship with him. So our own obedience to God's word traces back to our knowledge of God. And one of the best passages that speaks to that is Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4 for just a minute, because Paul here makes a connection between our mind, our knowledge, and our obedience to God. Beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, this is what Paul says. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Paul again uses the metaphor of walking. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the same metaphor is used for our life that pleases God. He now brings it into Ephesians chapter 4. This is how the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Did you notice how many times Paul refers to a darkened mind, misunderstanding, callous hearts, and therefore they've given themselves over to sensuality, impurity, lusts? But that is not how we learned Christ. The knowledge of God, both intellectual but also relational, the fact that we actually have a relationship with Christ, is what helps us and motivates us to pursue holiness. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses the crowds and his disciples, and he says, there's coming a day when many will stand before him and say to him, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just recognizing Jesus as Lord. But Jesus says many will say that, but it's not the one who says that who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you see the relationship between not knowing Christ and practicing lawlessness, disobedience that is? So whether it's in 1 Thessalonians or in Ephesians or in Matthew, the message is the same. The knowledge of God leads us to obedience. Back in 2 Peter, now in chapter 3, we looked at this passage last week briefly, but Peter ends this epistle to his own followers who are being persecuted, also reminding them that Jesus Christ is coming back. And in verse 16, he says to them, grow in the grace and knowledge, rather verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them that the way you pursue Christ is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we already heard the first chapter of 2 Peter. How many times knowledge appeared in that section when he called us to be diligent and to persevere and to pursue excellence. Because our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ sustains us in our progress in holiness. Which is what precedes that verse 3:18, just a couple verses up. You need to be holy in your conduct in verse 11. You need to be godly as you look for the coming of the day of God. And so in verse 14, he says, make sure that you are diligent to be found by him spotless and blameless. So there is a relationship in Peter's mind that is the same. If you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will excel in godliness, in righteousness, in holy conduct. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is both objective and subjective. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus speaks to the Jewish people that were listening to him, and some actually believed in him. It says in verse 31 of John 8, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, that's the objective truth of his teaching, and that truth will make you free. So there is a sense of recognizing the truth that comes from Christ that is objective. But then in John 17, Jesus says to the Father in his high priestly prayer, in verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Again, a reference to objective truth of God, the word of God. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. How is Jesus sanctifying himself if he never sinned? He never ever disobeyed the Father. For their sake, I sanctify myself, so they may be sanctified in the truth. And the meaning here is that he is setting himself apart from the world. The ruler of this world is coming, he has nothing in me, Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of John. So Jesus was tempted and overcame temptation. He was setting himself apart and thereby becoming an example to us as we are being sanctified by the truth of God. But there's also an incarnational truth here. Because as Jesus says, thy word is truth, that's an objective truth that we have access to in the word of God. But in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. So now Jesus embodies the truth of God. He is the incarnational truth. So our knowledge of God is knowledge of the objective truth that we have here, but it's also a relationship with truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. And that is the one who assists us in our sanctification. Which is why Hebrews chapter 12, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It challenges us to fix our eyes on Jesus. To fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 11 is a long list of names of faithful individuals in the Old Testament who believed in God. And the final example comes at the beginning of chapter 12, and that is Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews in verse 1 of chapter 12 says this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the example is that he resisted to the point of shedding blood, but we have not attained that level of resistance against sin. And yet in verse 3 he says, Jesus resisted and sat down at the right hand of the Father so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Contextually, the way we do not grow weary and lose heart in our pursuit of holiness is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Can you imagine a runner who constantly looks down at his or her feet, who's looking at the swinging arms, who's looking back the whole time he or she is running, rather than fixing his or her eyes forward at the finish line? That's the imagery here. If we're to move forward and not grow weary and lose heart, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. If you are discouraged and you feel hopeless in your pursuit of holiness, perhaps you're spending more time looking at your sin than at your Savior. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 12. But there's times when we do need to pay attention to our sin. And so the author continues back in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says that we need to correct the knees that are feeble. In verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so there's a time of correction and repentance and restoration. So that, verse 14 would be true of us, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's an element that we are to continue to pursue this sanctification in order to spend eternity with the Lord. And that's why we pursue it. But in verse 10, he says this, We are disciplined by the Father in times of disobedience for our good, verse 10, so that we may share in his holiness. That's the ultimate point, so that we would share in his holiness. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul reflects on his own life, his own pursuit of Christ, he's very transparent. He's very honest in Philippians 3, verse 12, when he says, I have not obtained it yet. I have not become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not looking back. I'm moving forward. I'm looking ahead. I haven't obtained it yet, but I keep moving forward. And that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that will then transform me into the likeness of Christ. This is what Paul is after in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, we know God. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is sustained by the Holy Spirit. And now we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Our sanctification isn't self-centered. It is Christ-centered. We need to be motivated by the imitation of Christ. Andrew Murray wrote the following, the knowledge of the greatness and the glory of Jesus is the secret of a strong and holy life. The knowledge of the greatness and the glory of Jesus is the secret of a strong and holy life. We have a relationship. We know God. But there's a fourth principle that we see in verse 6, and that is the right fear needs to also encourage us to move forward, to excel still more. The right fear, and that is the vengeance of God. In verse 6, Paul says, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul ends a section on holiness, which starts in chapter 6, verse 14, and culminates in chapter 7, verse 1. And this is his final statement. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, also speaking of sanctification, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is an element of fear that needs to be a part of our progress in holiness. In all of those passages, Paul uses the fear of God as a motivator. But here, specifically, in the context of sexual purity, verse 3, sexual immorality. In verse 6, he says, do not transgress and defraud your brother, because God is the avenger in this matter. The idea of transgressing or defrauding is the idea of crossing a boundary that has been set, and you crossed it. And you've defrauded somebody by crossing that boundary. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So certainly the application here is fornication, that defrauds another believer. But because Paul uses a general term in verse 3, sexual morality is just the word porneia. All sorts of immoral sins come from that term and are attributed to that term in the ancient world. I would say that the general application is that whatever is inconsistent with the Christian sexual ethic is inappropriate and will transgress a brother. This isn't just adultery. It's all sorts of immoral behavior with an individual, and you transgress that person and thereby defraud, and God is paying attention. And God is the avenger of those things. The severity of this warning is seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, When in verses 6 through 9, I already looked at this passage with you, where Paul says, there are people who persecute you and afflict you and cause you to suffer, verses 4, 5, and 6. And in verse 7, he says, there is a relief to those who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. That's the same vocabulary. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The avenging language is being used here as well. So the same severity of vengeance that God will ultimately distribute to those who persecute the Thessalonians is the same warning that Paul uses back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Remember how important it is to stay pure in your relationships. That is how severe it is. The right fear should help us to excel still more. But in verse 7, Paul moves to the fifth principle, and that is the right foundation. The right foundation, that is the holiness of God. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Paul is looking back to that time, that original call of God on your life, when he called you to himself. And so Paul is saying, in that moment, you weren't called to live an impure life. You were called to live a pure life. But that call came at the very end of verse 7 in sanctification. That's the idea of the holiness of God. Paul is referring to this sphere of righteousness or this sphere of holiness that was the foundation and the basis for our call to salvation. And the basis for our own holiness is God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4 verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy. That is a characteristic of God, a perfection of God, an attribute of God, that he is holy. He is ontologically distinct from his creation and is qualitatively pure. So then his children ought to reflect his character. So the call of God on our lives is holiness. And the atmosphere or the sphere in which this call was made is also holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel and says, you will be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. The call to their holiness and their separation from their neighbors as they worship God was because he was holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter leans on that same passage when he calls his followers to be holy. In chapter 1 of verse 14, he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you will be holy, for I am holy. So if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of Christ. So again, Peter says, our holiness is rooted in God's holiness. And because of that, conduct your life in fear on this earth, because God will judge and because you've been redeemed with precious blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. That is the foundation of our gospel message, the death of Jesus Christ. We're saved because of his death. We have life eternal because of his death and his resurrection. And so if you haven't understood that, or if you haven't recognized that, or you haven't asked for forgiveness for your sins, do so. It's a command in the Bible. It's not an option. It's a command. God commands everyone to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can do so this evening. Because everything we're talking about, this pursuit of holiness and purity you are unable to do apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that begins with asking him for forgiveness for your sins, and he will forgive you. He promises to forgive you every single sin, no matter how severe it is, no matter how long ago it was. He forgives us every single sin. And the cost for our sin was the blood of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said the following: "Heavy must be the weight of human sin, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony in Gethsemane, and cry at Golgotha, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" We understand the severity of our sin that caused our Savior to die and to utter those cries. You see, our sanctification came at a high cost to God. Why does it cost us so little? Are we willing to move forward and to excel still more so that we would share in his holiness, so that we would be partakers of his nature, so that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we do so, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, by looking into the glory of our Lord. As we do so, we're being transformed into his image from one level of glory to another. We imitate Christ. And so Thomas Brooks said, "Certainly Christianity is nothing else but imitation of the divine nature, a reducing of a man's self to the image of God, in which he was created in righteousness and true holiness. A Christian's whole life should be nothing but a visible representation of Christ." J.C. Ryle adds to this and says, "A saint in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness or sin is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible." If our lives are characterized by worldliness and sin, that's not the biblical saint. And so we look into the face of Christ and we pursue holiness. And we do so because the destination to which we're headed is heaven, where righteousness dwells. That's the culminating statement in 2 Peter chapter 3. We need to live holy lives, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, because we're headed for heaven where righteousness dwells. And again, J.C. Ryle says, "Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into this heaven." Christian, our lives today need to reflect that future destination. We live holy lives, and we excel still more. And we do so not in our own strength, but by the power of God. And that's our final principle here. The sixth principle is that we have the right power, and that is the Spirit of God. We have the right motivation, the pleasure of God. We have the right authority, the will of God. We have the right relationship, the knowledge of God. We have the right fear, the vengeance of God. We have the right foundation, the holiness of God. And finally, we have the right power, that is the Spirit of God. And in verse 8, this is what Paul writes: "He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul began this section with the word "finally." That is to say, listen up. This is important. And in verse 8, he says, "so." And he puts three Greek words together to create the little "so" for us in English. He's trying to emphasize this final statement. If you're going to reject these verses, you're not rejecting me, Paul says. You are rejecting God, the God who's giving us his Holy Spirit. There are 9 references to the Father, the Son, or the Spirit in these 8 verses. And it culminates with the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's popular today to say that sanctification or holiness is legalistic. It's fundamentalist. It's puritanical. It's intolerant. Where's the place for Christian liberties? Where does my happiness fit in to enjoy this world? That's a perspective that people share today. But Paul's perspective is that excelling still more in sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in impurity, but in sanctification, that message is from God. It's not about legalism. It's not about fundamentalism. It's not about intolerance of somebody else's preference or Christian liberty. That message is from God, that we pursue holiness because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't say he gave us the Holy Spirit. The present tense emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is with you and he's working in you. He's the one who's producing the fruit in your life. J.C. Ryle again says the holiness is the work that he carries on in their hearts by the Spirit whom he puts within them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, which is why Romans 8 tells us if you have the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. And those that are being led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. So if you are a son of God who has been forgiven, who is pursuing Christ's likeness, then you have the Holy Spirit empowering you to do so every single day. And in those times that we fail, and we become discouraged and disillusioned, and we wonder, can we ever overcome this sin? Remember, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. And do not grow weary and lose heart. And it's a daily battle. A daily battle that is described by a 17th century Puritan pastor, Richard Aline, who pastored in the middle of the 17th century, just south of Bath, England. And this is what he wrote as one of his prayers. I wrestle with sin. You are my Lord and God, and I will serve you. I've chosen you as my inheritance forever, and I will wait for your salvation. Hear the sighing of your prisoner and deliver your captive. My heart is with you. I pray that sin would no longer reign in my mortal body. I want nothing more to do with the throne of iniquity. Untie the chains, loosen the cuffs, and bring my soul out of prison. Search me, Lord, and know my heart. Prove me and know my thoughts. Is there any way of wickedness in me? Do I willingly go after sin's commandments? Do I harbor iniquity in my heart? It is true. My heart wars against you. It riots and rebels against you. But do I resign myself to it? Is it a pleasure to me? Am I at peace with it? Lord, you know. I cannot rid myself of the iniquity in my heart. I cannot do the things that I would. I cannot pray as I would. I cannot listen as I would, nor think, nor speak, nor live as I would. Wherever I go, sin goes with me. Where I stay, it stays. If I sit still, there it is with me. If I run from it, it follows me. I cannot rest. I cannot work. I cannot do anything. Sin is always hounding me. And yet, blessed be your name. This I do. I fight against it. I wrestle with it. Though it is so often that takes me down, I do not trust it. Though it flatter me, I do not love it. Though it feeds me. My heart is with you, Lord. I'm following after you. I groan and I struggle in pain, waiting for your redemption. Until I die, I will not give up. I will die fighting. I will die hoping. I will die praying. Save me, Lord. Do not delay, my God. Amen. Lord God, this is our prayer. We will keep fighting. We will keep resisting. We will keep praying that the Holy Spirit transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we do so on the basis of his holiness and his redemption for our souls. We pray this in his name and for his glory alone. Amen.